Jesus again, in reply, spoke to the chief priests and elders of the people in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be likened to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. He dispatched his servants to summon the invited guests to the feast, but they refused to come. A second time, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those invited, behold, I have prepared my banquet. My calves and fatted cattle are killed, and everything is ready. Come to the feast.' Some ignored the invitation and went away, one to his farm, another to his business. The rest laid hold on his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged and sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy to come. Go out, therefore, into the main roads and invite to the feast whomever you find.' The servants went out into the streets and gathered all they found, bad and good alike, and the hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to meet the guest, he saw a man there not dressed in a wedding garment. The king said to him, 'My friend, how is it that you came in here without a wedding garment?' But he was reduced to silence. Then the king said to his attendants, 'Bind his hands and feet and cast him into the darkness outside, where there will be wailing and grinding of teeth. Many are invited, but few are chosen.'" The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
There's a tension in the Gospel that's almost unbearable, and maybe the simplest expression of that tension comes in this last line that's so enigmatic. Many are invited, or very so we can interpret that as many are called, and few are chosen. I mean, what on earth are we supposed to do with that? What does that mean, many are called and few are chosen? Why would you be called and not chosen, right? And that tension, I think, actually is a distilled version of the tension of the parable itself. And we're in that section of the gospel, that time of the year, where week after week we're hearing these parables from Jesus about what the kingdom of God is like. And they seem outlandish, and they seem to get more outlandish every week. So if we trace back a couple weeks, we have the story about the landowner who hired laborers throughout the day and gives them all a whole day's wage. You know, so even the guy that he picks up in the evening who comes and does practically no work gets paid a full wage. And then last week we have the story about a vineyard owner, and you know, he does all this work of planting a vineyard and planting a hedge and building a tower and all that, and then invites people to work it. And we have even a greater escalation here, where the Lord is laying out. Remember, he says, "This is what the kingdom of God is like," or the kingdom of heaven, like a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And the king does these marvelous preparations for this feast. He wants to throw this celebration, and he wants to invite all these people to it. And he slaughters the calf, and this is not just any wedding celebration. This is the wedding of the king's son. And then strikingly, the king's invitation is just rejected. And we have a contrast here. So we're given this almost this image. It's one of those images where it's like too good to be true. But I can't hardly believe that this is what I'm being invited to, right? That the king, the desire of the king is to feast me. It seems almost too good to be true. And then you have the servants, you have the people in the kingdom who, for whatever reason, just ignore the invitation. One has to tend to his farm, another to his business. As a strange, this line here really deserves a homily in and of itself, so I'm just going to read it and pass over it. The rest laid hold of his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. What an odd thing to happen, right? The king invites somebody to the wedding feast of his son, and so they kill the messengers that come to invite them to the feast. And then the king takes his revenge on those people, and then it says, invite everybody. Go out into the crossroads, the highways and the byways, everybody you see, invite them to the feast. And so here again, we have this almost unbelievably good news, this too good to be true proclamation, that there's this beautiful feast that everyone is being invited to in the king's palace. But then it's tempered by this the strange ending where he comes into the king comes into the feast and sees a man there not wearing a wedding garment and casts him out where there will be wailing and grinding of teeth. This is many are called and few are chosen. And so one tension that's in my heart as I read this and pray over this is, well, which is it? Is the news unbelievably good? Or do I need to be fearful for my eternal life? Right? Am I in fact being invited to a feast that I don't deserve? Am I going to be feasted by the king? Or am I gonna show up to this feast thinking, thanks be to God for this beautiful invitation, and find that I'm not ready and that I'm cast out where there's wailing and grinding of teeth? Is God merciful and loving and generous, as parts of the parable seem to say? Or is God exacting and vengeful and punishing, as other parts of the gospel seem to say? And I would say to you, brothers and sisters, that the resolution of the tension lies here. It's not a question of God's mercy. It's not a question of God's goodness. It's not a question of God's generosity. There can be no doubt in our minds that God wants everyone at this feast. If you ever doubt the extent to which the Lord loves you, the extent to which he's willing to go to save you from your sins and to bring you into this heavenly feast, you just have to look at the crucifix. Right, a God who will humiliate himself to the point of becoming a part of his creation, and not just any part of creation. He goes to the low. God doesn't become man as emperor of a great empire. He becomes man as the son of a poor, unknown carpenter. He lives 30 years in obscurity, spends a few years preaching and performing miracles, generally being rejected and insulted and persecuted, and then he's handed over to severe suffering and death for our sake. These are not the actions of a God who wants to be exacting in his accounting of our lives. So why all the warnings? Why is it that, I've never verified this myself, but I've been told many times that Jesus talks about hell three times as often as he talks about heaven in the Gospels. If he loves us that much, if he wants to save us all from our sins, if he wants us all to be at the feast, if he has the power to deliver us from our sins, which he undoubtedly does, why so much concern about hell? Why all this question of wailing and grinding of teeth? The resolution of the tension, brothers and sisters, is not in the question of God's love and mercy and generosity. It lies in the problem of our free will. And that problem is not easily solved. In fact, I would argue sometimes we don't take that problem seriously enough. The reason that despite the good news of how much Jesus wants to invite us to this feast with him for eternity, how much he wants us to be united with him in love and endless joy, an endlessly deepening joy for eternity, despite the fact that he has taken all of our sins on himself and done what is necessary to redeem us from sin and death, there still is this incredible danger of our being lost. Because there's the risk of our free will, and there's the danger that we won't want to be saved. There's an image that I've struggled with it's not an image, it's a book, but the book comprises an image. Many of you have probably read it. It's The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was not Catholic, but he was a brilliant Christian thinker. And I struggled with this book for years because Lewis really is big on the idea that those who are in hell have chosen it. And in fact, what the book is, and one of the things I love about it, the images are very accessible. It's a busload of people who arrive in heaven, and most of them don't want to stay. And there's various reasons why. Some of them don't want to say because they're too proud to simply receive mercy. They're too proud to recognize their insignificance. They don't want to be in a heaven where this other person is. They can't let go of something from the world or from their life, whatever it is. There's all these reasons why people come up to heaven and just don't want to stay or find themselves incapable of staying. And Lewis is kind of famous for saying that those who are in hell choose it. And that bothered me for a long time because I was afraid that it dismissed all of the times in the gospel that Jesus warns us against being cast out into the darkness. Even warns us that not all who cry, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. So it's not just a matter of wanting to go, that some seem to want to go, some seem to call out to the Lord, proclaim his name, and they're still cast out. A friend of mine, though, recently said something that kind of unlocked the problem of the great divorce for me. They said, when we talk about people that are in hell choose it, we're assuming that that we perceive hell as being endless torture and suffering. And we'd say, well, who on earth would choose that? But what my friend said, and I thought this was incredibly insightful, if we choose hell, we think we're choosing heaven. The things that are enticing to us, the things that become idols in our lives, the things that we can't let go of, or maybe the difficulties of growth and virtue that are a little bit too hard for us, a little bit too arduous, those things seem to us like heaven. And so I propose a thought experiment. This is just a thought experiment. I'm not making a statement about doctrine. Please don't report me to the bishop. This is, but as a thought experiment, what if you went to Judgment Day and you found out that hell was not like being boiled in oil and poked with pitchforks by devils for all eternity, like in the medieval imagery? What if we simply said this? You can either have God for eternity or have just whatever else you want. What if hell were just whatever you chose in your life, you get for eternity? If we think about it that way, it becomes not quite so clear that given the danger of our free will, that what we really want is God, that what we really want is heaven. Our free will is a little bit trickier than that. And the things of this world or the spiritual sins like pride and lust that we become attached to, they have a little bit stronger hold on us than we sometimes realize. So, let's talk about the virtue of hope. Because I think if we want to not be the one who's called and not chosen, our starting point is hope. And hope's a little bit of a complicated virtue, so I'm not going to get into too much of an excursus on it, but the Catechism teaches us that hope is the desire for the kingdom of God as our happiness and the trust that God is going to give us the grace that we need to attain to that thing that we hope for. So one of the first things I remind people about hope is that hope, properly speaking, is directed towards the heavenly banquet as our happiness. If we're hoping in anything else, it's a false hope. If I'm hoping in God to either, you know, if I say I hope in God, I trust in God, but what I really want is for God to give me stuff, and my hope is that God will kind of get me out of this financial jam that I'm in, or that God will get me that promotion, or that God will make my name great, or that he'll bring me a husband that I'm worried that I'm not going to find, or that, you know, that he's going to deliver me or a loved one or my children from sickness. That's not authentic hope, right? The Lord tells us, seek first the kingdom of God and receive everything else besides, but there's no shortcut to that. We can't seek the kingdom of God so that we can receive everything else. The desire of our heart must be for God himself. Right, we have to have the desire for our eternal happiness, the trust in that what will make us eternally happy is to be in his presence for eternity. So, how do you do this? I realize it's an incredibly abstract thing to say. The answer that I'm about to give you is more practical than you think. The starting point, and frankly the ending point, is prayer. Remember, hope is a theological virtue. It's not something that we can acquire on our own. It has to be given to us. And if we want to increase our hope, that has to also be given to us. We need to pray fervently and honestly for purity of heart. If you say, like I say to myself, I don't know how to make myself desire the kingdom of heaven above all things, because there's lots of other things that I like. And there's lots of other goods that are, frankly, much more tangible and much closer to me. I don't know how to make myself desire the kingdom of heaven above all else. So I'll just give you one little tip that comes from my prayer life. Every single time I make a holy hour, in fact, every time I'm going to be in front of the Blessed Sacrament for more than a minute or so, I say something like this to the Lord. Lord, purify my heart. If I need purity of heart, the only thing I can do is ask him for it. Lord, purify my heart. Make me desire you above all else and remove from my heart everything that competes with love for you. Remove from my heart everything that is a stumbling block to your love. Remove from my heart anything that binds me from seeking you as my happiness. I say something to that effect, I promise you, brothers, every single time I kneel before the tabernacle, because it's all I know how to do. Because if I want to have the theological virtue of hope, I need to have my central desire be for God himself. Now, I'll end by talking about two dangers, and they're the two vices opposed to hope. And so the classical teaching of the church, the vices all correspond and are against a virtue. And generally, every virtue has two vices, the vice of excess and the vice of defect. So the vices that are opposed to hope, remember, hope is that desire for God above all things and heaven as our salvation, and then the trust and the leaning on him that he'll give us the grace we need to get there. So the vices opposed are presumption and despair. Simply this, presumption is when we think that we don't need God's grace. So if you want to know some warning signs of presumption, is if you find yourself saying, I don't deserve damnation. I deserve to go to heaven. I'm a good person. I should be there. God couldn't possibly allow me to be lost. Those, when we start saying things like that, those are red flags that a presumption is there. A belief, a lack of awareness of our sinfulness, a lack of awareness of our total reliance on God, and this belief that I don't need grace, that I'm owed heaven and that it's going to be given to me. That's presumption. That's not authentic hope. That's not true trust in the Lord, because it doesn't lead us to lean on the Lord. It leads us to lean on ourselves. The opposite of that is despair. And despair essentially says, I can't be saved. And it's a sin against the Holy Spirit. Or another form that despair could take is to say, I can't be made holy. I can't be made pure. I can't become a saint. I can't do great things. Right? Holiness is for other people. I'm not good enough. God's grace can't make me holy. It can't make me good. It can't make me pure. So, brothers and sisters, this has gone on long enough. I won't do a big recap. We need the virtue of hope. The only way to get it is to ask for it. And to ask, I think, daily. To give for the Lord to give us the grace to desire heaven above all else. And then we avoid, like the plague, the opposing vices to hope of presumption and despair.